Please take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 16 verses. Let me go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start. Father, you alone are worthy of our praise. I pray that you would be honored now as we look to your word to teach us. As your spirit gives us understanding, we ask that we would apply these truths to our lives in a way that would only help us to see that much more how worthy you are. So I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Titled this sermon, The Search Begins. The Search Begins. Johnny Erickson Tada is an author, speaker, international advocate for people with disabilities. She is known because of her diving accident that occurred in 1967 that left her a quadriplegic, which is a paralysis of both arms and both legs, usually caused by spinal cord injuries, which usually leaves you in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. In a 2017 article, she provides some reflections on the 50th anniversary of her diving accident. She says, "I hated my paralysis so much I would drive my power wheelchair into walls, repeatedly banging them until they cracked. Early on, I found dark companions who helped me numb my depression with scotch and cola. I just wanted to disappear. I wanted to die. But what a difference time makes, as well as prayer, heaven-minded friends, and deep study of God's word. All combined, I began to see there are more important things in life than walking and having use of your hands. It sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. But whenever I try to explain it, I hardly know where to begin." Then she goes on to share 10 words that set the course for her life. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And she continues by saying, God allows all sorts of things he doesn't approve of. God hated the torture, injustice, and treason that led to the crucifixion. Yet he permitted it so that the world's worst murder could become the world's only salvation. In the same way, God hates spinal cord injury, yet he permitted it for the sake of Christ in me, as well as in others. Now she is part of a worldwide ministry that is impacting thousands and thousands of people. And she was asked, "Miss Johnny, do you ever think how none of this would be happening were it not for your diving accident?" She responded, "It's why I thank God every day for my wheelchair. It has everything to do with God and God's grace and God working in a mighty way." This testimony of God permitting a horrible, life-changing experience and using that experience to accomplish what he loves is exactly what we see in this passage. In this section, we see a Persian beauty pageant used to introduce an unlikely and unexpected possible replacement for the queen so that we can begin to see God's providential care for his people more visibly. So far, we have seen that King Ahasuerus likes to display his power and riches. He loves to exalt himself and seek honor for himself as God. And in chapter 1, we saw 3 different extravagant banquets at his royal palace to do just that. We also learn that he loves to be in control. He loves to drink. He's a womanizer. But we also learn that he has weaknesses. He looks to others to make decisions for him. He's easily moved. He's easily manipulated. And as we saw last week, it was the last day of the banquet, and he commanded for a Queen Vashti to be brought to him in her royal crown. She refuses to go, and it sets off a chain of events. The king gets angry and doesn't know what to do, so he asks one of his princes what should be done. One of the princes suggests that the king issue a royal edict to ban the queen from his presence forever and to look for another queen to replace her, and that every man should be the master in his own house to prevent the women in the empire from not listening to their husbands. We learn that the queen's removal was preparatory, but also essential to the story's development. She serves to demonstrate Ahasuerus' weaknesses and also to make the search for the next queen possible. And there may also be another reason why Queen Vashti is significant to this story, but we won't see that until much later on. So the story of Esther, again, takes place in the Persian Empire, where some Jews remain in captivity despite being allowed to return to Jerusalem. Up to this point, all the attention has been on King Ahasuerus and the Persian Empire. No mention of the Jews, no mention of Esther until now. Until now. Also, no mention of God up to this point. And even though he's not mentioned now, we are beginning to see his active involvement from behind the scenes coming into clear focus. I wear prescription glasses and contact lenses, and I understand what it feels like to not be able to see. My eyesight is pretty bad. And a little confession, I don't wear my glasses a lot because it gives me a headache. So when I do have my contacts in, I don't take them out. I used to not take them out. For years, I would do that. I would keep them in. I had 2-week disposable contacts, so you're supposed to replace them every 2 weeks. I would go to sleep in them. I would wake up in them. I would never replace them until my eyes became so dry that they fell out. And that told me it's time to put new ones in. So I understand what it feels like to not be able to see clearly. And I found great satisfaction when I was able to see things clearly. Here, the author is doing a similar thing. He's trying to help enhance our vision of God by prescribing these God lenses for us to see through, because we can't see him referred to in the story of Esther. But these lenses will provide clarity and understanding to make it undeniably clear that it's all because of God's providence. It's all because of God's providence. Providence, again, meaning to provide in advance through ordinary means in the day-to-day course of life. And so the search begins to find a replacement for the queen. If you look down at verses 1-4, we see a king-pleasing proposal. A king-pleasing proposal. It says there, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Some unknown amount of time has passed, and now the king's anger has subsided. The time frame is not given. It just says, after these things. That tells us that the timing is not important. But what is important and crucial to the author here are the events that are happening. The verb translated in verse 1, subsided, occurs only a few times in the Bible. And so its use here is intentional. It is used in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, to describe the great flood. And as God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, God caused the wind to pass over the earth and the water, it says, the water subsided. The flood was an expression of God's anger. And as God remembered Noah and the ark, he caused the water to subside. Here, the king's anger had likewise covered the entire Persian Empire through his royal edict. So after the anger of the king had subsided, verse 1 continues and says, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And interestingly, the same verb remembered is also used in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and caused the water to subside, and the process of repopulating and rebuilding the earth began. It was a major point in redemptive history that shows God's faithfulness to his people. Here, the king remembered Vashti and how she was no longer to come into his presence, but he couldn't do anything about it because of what had been decreed against her. So the process of finding a replacement for the queen begins. These are decisions that have worldwide consequences, And we have to keep that in mind because this is also linked to God's faithfulness to his people. This is also linked to God's faithfulness to his people. And it's like a new start because they can't just bring Vashti back. The royal edict was final. It was permanent. It was unalterable. It couldn't be changed. And the king's attendants know that as well. And in verse 2, we read of their proposal to the king. They have to figure out how to bypass the edict that cannot be broken and cannot be changed. This edict, which was a reflection of the king's power and control, and whose control is final, now we see that becoming undone. So does Ahasuerus really have control? No, he doesn't. So here's their proposal to the king. Look down at verse 2. It says, "Then the king's attendants who served him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti.'" Be in place of Vashti. In verse 2 and verse 3, we see three criteria given for who should be sought for the king. Who should be sought for the king? Who qualifies for this Persian beauty competition that will change their lives forever? Those three criteria are, number one, they are to be beautiful. Number two, they are to be young. And number three, they are to be virgins. We see that in verse 2. Let beautiful young virgins. And verse 3, gather every beautiful young virgin. So virgins here do not necessarily mean one who has never had sex, but it refers to a young woman of marriageable age. However, here it would have been likely that they were also sexually inexperienced. And they were to gather from all 127 provinces by appointed overseers and brought to the citadel in Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, to begin the process of preparing each beautiful young virgin to please the king. And whoever pleases the king the most, verse 4 says, will be queen in place of Vashti. When it's not the will of the king, it's the pleasure of the king that determines what happens, even regardless of common practice. Typically, according to the time, and even Herodotus, an ancient Greek historian born in the Persian Empire during that time, Persian queens had to come from one of the seven noble Persian families. This custom, if followed, would have automatically ruled out Esther. But here we have another instance where we see Ahasuerus looking to others to make decisions and him being easily moved and being easily manipulated. The end of verse 4 tells us that this proposal pleased the king and he did accordingly. So you have the refusal of the queen to obey the king's command. You have an irreversible edict proposed and issued to remove the queen, so there's no way of restoring her back to a royal position. You have another proposal to bypass the first edict that pleases the king and overlooks the customary selection of the next queen. I think things are becoming a little more clear to us. Up to this point, we still have not been introduced to Esther or the Jews, but we can see some foreshadowing of what is to come and how God is behind it all. Now, verses 5 through 11, we will see a key puzzle piece. A key puzzle piece. Verse 5 reads, "Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Here we are introduced to a Jew whose name is Mordecai. It says that he was at the citadel in Susa. If we look down to verse 19 and 21, we read that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, meaning that he's one of the palace officials of the king. And from chapter 1, verse 5, we learn that the king's banquet, which lasted 7 days, were for all the people at the citadel in Susa, meaning Mordecai was most likely at that banquet. It's also surprising that Cyrus, a previous king of the Medo-Persian Empire, had declared 50 years earlier that the Jews could return back to their homeland. Yet this Jew, whose ancestors came from Jerusalem, we see that in verse 6, is living not only in exile, but at the very heart of this pagan kingdom, in its capital, Susa. And we are left to wonder about how he was doing with God. Mordecai's family line and history are also given here as well. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that he is the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, also known as Jehoiachin and Kaniah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Now, what is the significance of that? Why include those details? We will come back and look at that in a couple weeks in greater detail, but very briefly, this links Mordecai with the line of Saul. This links Mordecai with the line of Saul, and we'll see why that is so important to this story. This is one of the key puzzle pieces. Shimei was a member of Saul's clan. We see that in 2 Samuel 16. Kish was Saul's father, and Saul belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. So Mordecai is linked with the line of Saul. Next, we are introduced to Hadassah, which is Esther's Hebrew name in verse 7. Why make mention of her Hebrew name when it's not going to be mentioned again or used again for the rest of the story? Why do that? I think, along with verse 6, where the emphasis of the author is upon the Jews being exiled, mentioned 4 times in verse 6 alone, says exile, captives, exiled, exiled. This is a reminder of who they are as God's people, and it paints a picture of their past and where they are in the present because they don't necessarily act like true Jews. And so their non-Hebrew names are used. And what is Mordecai's relation to Esther? He is her older cousin who raised her as if she were his own daughter when her father and mother died. We see that in verse 7. Furthermore, Esther is described as young and beautiful of form and face. What do you think is going to happen next? This is another key puzzle piece. Verse 8 reads, "So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women." When it says that Esther was taken, this does not suggest anything unpleasant or that it was against her will or that it was by force. The same word is used in chapter 2, verse 15, to describe Mordecai taking Esther and caring for her as his own daughter. And verse 7 as well, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And if we recall from verse 3 of chapter 2, it says there, "Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel in Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women." That tells us that 127 overseers were appointed. one for each province in his kingdom. And it would be up to the discretion of each overseer to determine if someone was beautiful or not. And it would be up to the discretion to know whether they should be selected and brought to the citadel. It's pretty objective to know if someone's young and a virgin. But what about beauty? What about beauty? To some, someone might be beautiful in their eyes. To others, they might not be. We're only talking about external beauty here. But if you think about that and how even Esther was selected out of that group of people, it's pretty amazing that she would be selected. We see in verse 8 that she was selected and placed into the custody of Haggai, a eunuch. And what's the significance of eunuchs? We learned last week that for the Jewish people, eunuchs actually enable them to succeed. And for everyone else, it's just bad news. It's destruction. It's death. And that they appear at very strategic moments. Here, Esther is given VIP status. She's moved to the front of the line. She's given advantages. But in verse 10, we learn something about Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai instructs Esther not to make known her people or her kindred. Don't let them know who you are and your relation to me. And again, it's not mentioned why. The author is just stating the facts. This raises a lot of questions, but maybe it's left hidden for a reason, so that the focus is more on the progression of what's happening and thus emphasizing what God is actively and invisibly doing from behind the scenes rather than on what they are thinking. Verse 11, Mordecai's concern for Esther is seen in how he was looking to her every day to see how she was doing and how she fared. And we know that Esther and Mordecai were not following God's will to return to Jerusalem and become involved in temple worship. Instead, they remained in the Persian Empire. And here we learn that Esther did not reveal that she was a Jew. She was eating ceremonially unclean food. Verse 9 says that cosmetics and food were given to her. She's probably not following Sabbath laws, and now she's about to involve herself with an uncircumcised pagan king. What are we to think of Esther and Mordecai? Are their actions and choices commendable or questionable? Contrast this with Daniel and his friends. They stood firm and obeyed God rather than man. We see compromise here. We see compromise here in their Jewish religious and ethical principles. And it's no less a temptation for Christians today to compromise, living in a society that is becoming increasingly hostile to biblical principles. We see here that they're not following God's commands. They're not looking to God. They're placed in situations where they're making bad decisions. I mean, is this a right and virtuous thing for a woman to do? Would you ever suggest for a young lady to join a harem? This is exactly what Esther is doing. But listen, we are no better than them. It's easy for us to sit back, read this story, and shake our heads. We also compromise. We don't always follow God's commands. We don't always look to God. We don't always make the best decisions. What we need to realize is God used flawed people. And he's even using flawed people like us. He doesn't have any other kind of people to use. These are flawed people, and it just adds to the chaos of what's happening. You have a king who is a drunk, controlling womanizer. You have these people who are not the most godly people, even evidenced by their names. And they're starting to participate and involve themselves with a pagan king. You must be wondering, why would you do that? A better question is, why would God permit that to happen? And why would God continue to be faithful to them? If you don't know the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, Esther and Mordecai's disobedience and rebellion towards God should be clear to you. It should help you see your own sins against a holy and perfect God. God's word says, in reference to Christ's death for those who repent and believe in him, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5, 6 through 8. "God made him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Christ took our place. He became our substitute and was raised for our justification, so that we are declared right before God through faith in him. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. So I urge you, if you don't know Christ, to repent and believe in the gospel, in what Christ has done. Agree with God that you rightly deserve his wrath and eternal hell for your sins, and that God has sent his one and only Son to come rescue and save sinners, that Christ is your only hope of salvation. Look to Christ as your Savior to free you from the bondage of sin and receive his full forgiveness for your sins. Look to Christ as your Lord and obediently follow him, trusting and believing in him. Turn away from your sins and place your faith in Christ and come to him. He's willing and wanting to receive you. We have seen a king-pleasing proposal and a key puzzle piece. Now let's turn our attention to a life-changing experience. We see that in verses 12 through 16. A life-changing experience. Being selected for this competition meant leaving your home, leaving your family, leaving your community and everything behind. Everything changes. This was not just a tryout, and if you don't make it, you just go back to your life. Everything goes back to normal. No, you become one of the king's concubines. This is a life-changing experience for all of these beautiful young virgins that were gathered to the citadel. Verse 14 tells us that each beautiful young virgin's encounter with the king begins in the evening and ends in the morning. In verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, we see the phrase "to go into," which carries sexual connotations. The author discreetly avoids describing what occurs during that night, but it does indicate that the status of each virgin changes from the time she goes into the king until the time when she leaves him the next day. In verse 14, it says that she does not return to the harem of the virgins, but to a different harem, to the second harem, from the custody of the eunuch Haggai to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the concubines. The young ladies are placed in the harem of the concubines, for they are no longer virgins. And verse 14 ends by saying that each young lady would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, before this happened, we read in verse 12 that each young lady went through a year-long beautification process, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics. They were used to soften their skin and to infuse their pores and clothing with a pleasing aroma. So beyond feeling and smelling nice, each young lady was, verse 13, allowed to take anything with her that she desired from the harem before going to the king's palace. Lots of ideas have been given as to what that refers to, but again, it doesn't say. What we do know is that verse 15, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the women, advised. Why was Esther gathered to the king's palace? Because she was beautiful. Well, weren't all the other ladies beautiful as well? Why would Esther, out of all the young, beautiful virgins, find favor with Haggai? Why would Haggai advise Esther and not any of the other ladies? Why would Esther find favor in the eyes of all who saw her? End of verse 15 says. Also, remember, why would Esther not return back to her homeland? Why would she remain in the Persian Empire? Why would Mordecai, a Benjamite, remain in the Persian Empire? Why would Mordecai instruct Esther not to make her people or her kindred known? Why? Lots of unanswered questions. Finally, verse 16 says, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So before we find out about Esther's life-changing moment, the author gives us a time reference. Why include that time reference? It helps to fill in some historical information. From chapter 1, verse 3, we see it mentioned that it was the 3rd year of Ahasuerus' reign. The 3rd year. That would make it 483 BC. And here in verse 16, it is now the 7th year of his reign, which would make it 479 BC. That means it's been 4 years since Vashti was stripped of her royal position as queen, and that this search for the next Persian queen may have been just as long. What was going on, and why did it take so long? Remember from Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, says there, behold, 3 more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a 4th, referring to Xerxes or Ahasuerus, will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So as the banquets were going on, the king was also planning and preparing for his campaign against Greece to avenge the loss that his father Darius had suffered to the Greeks a few years earlier at the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. So during this 4-year competition to find a replacement for the queen, it's been recorded that Ahasuerus crossed the Dardanelles in 480 BC with 100,000 men and hundreds of ships. And as his journey began, there was a severe spring storm that immediately took out 400 of his ships. And upon landing in Greece, his proud Persian troops were stopped for an entire day at the mountainous pass called Thermopylae. And this might ring a bell to some of you. Here, a Greek captain named Leonidas and his 300 brave Spartan soldiers held back the entire invading army for 24 hours, inflicting great losses on them and allowing the much smaller Greek army to carry out an orderly retreat to safety. And Ahasuerus eventually broke through and burned Athens to the ground. But its citizens had time to escape to the island of Salamis. So Ahasuerus now turns his attention there. He sets sail for Salamis, confident of victory, because he outnumbered his enemy 3-1. But the smaller and swifter Greek fighting boats had mastered the art of ramming, which was a way to knock over boats and sink them. And before his eyes, Ahasuerus watched the slaughter of his own proud navy. So he returned to Persia, this defeated man. And the search for the next queen is continuing, and now it's Esther's turn. And it's the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. We see a Persian beauty pageant used to introduce an unlikely and unexpected possible replacement for the queen, so that we can begin to see God's providential care for his people more visibly. How are our God lenses working? Is it helping us to see and understand with more clarity that he is behind it all? That what is happening is not a coincidence, but it's God's providence. There's a beauty to uncertainty. There is a beauty to uncertainty. What is happening is horrible and evil. The choices and decisions of Esther and Mordecai seem disappointing. Things just don't feel right. What is happening today is horrible and evil. Planned Parenthood is horrible and evil. The choices and decisions of evangelical leaders are disappointing. Pastors denying the faith, disqualifying themselves because of sexual immorality. What about the possibility of what the next 4 years will look like for our country? Things just don't seem right. The beauty of uncertainty is that it is meant to lead us to God's certainty, to help us see our current circumstances in a different light through the lens of Scripture, which will help us to see more of God. This passage confirms the reality that our circumstances are beyond our control, but they are not outside of God's control. Some of you may be dealing with great physical pain and health-related issues. Some of you may be trying to navigate this whole coronavirus and everything that comes with it. Some of you may be diligently praying for the salvation of your children and that they would make wise decisions. For some, it may be for our parents who don't know the Lord. Who here can change that? Who here can change that? God is sovereign. He is moving things forward. And you might be thinking, but it just doesn't seem like this is right. What I'm going through right now doesn't seem as clear cut. But life often isn't. But it is with God. 1 John 3, verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So James 4, 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Seek his wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. That is in the context of having joy in the midst of trials and persevering and being made complete. And there's a song by Stuart Townend in the Gettys called The Perfect Wisdom of Our God. And it says, O grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way. And to borrow from the words of one of our own dear saints, stay fixed on our Savior and not transfixed on the situation. Christ is our sure and steady anchor. The author chose not to reveal Esther's reaction to being taken into the harem or Mordecai's motives for commanding Esther to conceal her identity. And it's natural to pass judgment on these two, whether positive or negative. But in doing so, we may miss an important point. Regardless of their character or their motives or their faithfulness to God's law, the decisions Esther and Mordecai make move events in some mysterious way to fulfill the covenant promises God made to his people. Whether they knew what the right choice was or whether they had the best motives, God was working through even their imperfect decisions and actions to fulfill his perfect purposes. God is the main character in the story of Esther. And we will see that God makes an opportunity for victory even though things don't look good. It's been said, sometimes when things are falling apart, they may actually be falling into place. And with God, we know that they are falling into place. So may we see more of him as we trust in him alone and worship him with our lives, no matter what we're going through, no matter what is happening. Because God is behind it all, And this is what he is using to accomplish his perfect plan. We read in the story of Esther, this unlikely orphaned Jew stuck in the Persian Empire. No reasons are given. No motives are given. She turns to going into this harem to join herself with this pagan king. Mordecai's giving her reason to go. He's not preventing her to go. He says, just don't let them know you're a Jew and you're related to me, but go ahead. He's not stopping her. He's not preventing her. And again, we don't know why they're doing what they're doing, but it's absolutely clear that God is working in it. God is active and invisibly working behind the scenes to accomplish his perfect plan and to rescue his people and to stay faithful to his covenant promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. It helps us to see more of you, even though you're not mentioned in this story. We're able to see how these events, how these actions, though not perfect, still are used by you to accomplish your perfect purposes and your will in each of our lives. So I pray that as we go about our week, as we look at our own circumstances and what's happening around us, that it wouldn't cause us to despair, to be hopeless, to be depressed, to have anxiety, to worry, but that would only point us to you. That you would help us to trust in your sovereignty. Help us to trust that you do know all things. And because you know all things, would it help us to turn to you, to seek your wisdom in these times of uncertainty in our lives, that we might be anchored in your promises and respond and see things in different light that would cause us to worship you for your grace in our lives, in conforming us to be more like Christ for the good of your people and for your glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.